Well, welcome to lesson 126 from our study in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 35 today. Quite a number of verses, so maybe a little longer lesson. Today's date is November the 21st. It's a Saturday morning, and coming at you again from my office because we had to again cancel our Bible study hours for Sunday morning because of the COVID breakout, or outbreak rather. So we're just back to doing what we were throughout the latter part of the summer, and I'm going to do my best to go ahead and supply a Bible study from our lessons in Matthew as best I can to be posted sometime around Sunday or Monday so that you can still go online and keep up with our study. And I wanted particularly to go ahead with this study and finish up chapter 18 and allow us to get on down the road. So that's what we're doing today. We'll be looking at yet another parable from Christ, and you're going to enjoy this. I've enjoyed putting this lesson together, and I pray that if you'll hear the word and take your Bible with you and mark the things that are interesting. There's no way we can get into everything as usual that comes out of a study of God's Word, but I pray that this will do a little more than whet your appetite for some deeper study. I'm looking at chapter 18 in review from what we did the last time initially here, as Christ has continued to teach about the church and about the kingdom of God. Here in chapter 18, Jesus has been teaching to believers. He's been teaching about believers, those who are in the kingdom. And he characterizes those who come to him as children. And we saw that a couple of lessons ago. But he talks about these children, and there's some general themes that come out of this primary topic of looking at believers as children. You remember we looked at those who love Christ are required to come as children. We looked at what that meant. But we also see in our study that these children are to be protected. He talks about their protection. He talks about caring for the children of God. And then we looked at discipline as it relates to the children of God. And we now look at the necessity of these children of God, which I pray that all who hear this are, but these children of God must look within their own life and in the life of fellow believers and be willing to exercise a genuine forgiveness toward those who are in need of forgiveness. And along with that, we should be eager and willing to not only give forgiveness, but to accept forgiveness if the shoe's on the other foot, you might say. So that's what this lesson is about. And I'll take a moment and read the parable in just a moment. It's rather lengthy, but we'll get through it. I want you to, again, recognize that this particular portion of Scripture, like so many portions of Scripture, requires much more than just a cursory reading. A cursory reading is not effective here. In fact, I doubt if you could, I know you wouldn't be able to get to the true meaning of the word here that Jesus is sharing if you did that. Specifically, if you go through as we read from Scripture here, if you read this story or this parable that Jesus gives, you might come away with a total different idea about what it's about and what the word is saying. It's not about a man whose heart's being revealed, that he's really not a believer and that he's going to hell and so on. It's not about any of that. And again, it's because we take the time to examine the story in context and see specifically what Jesus is talking about here. So it deals with forgiveness specifically. And I title this lesson, The Transforming Fact of Forgiveness. being a fact, if you will, in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer. Forgiveness of others is a characteristic of those who have been born again. And yet we'll see from the parable that Jesus gives here that nobody is perfect throughout their life in manifesting this type of attitude toward others. And this is the point that we'll see Jesus making. It's been said, and it's true, that we are never more like our Lord than when we are forgiving. Those are true words. Forgiveness, restoration, justification, even redemption, all these words that are not very far apart in their meaning. These are godly words which denote unfathomable realities regarding a Christian's relationship with the Lord God. They really do. Our relationship with the Heavenly Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and even the Holy Spirit all hinge around this element of forgiveness. These aren't light words, but they're deep, they're heavy words that obviously come to bear on our eternal destiny, but also on our life in the here and now. So quite simply, and I'll just put it in common terms, we can't go without forgiveness. Go where, you might say. We can't go through life. We can't go through a day. We can't go through the next moment, or we shouldn't be able to. In fact, to move along in our life when there's unforgiveness on our heart toward others is not a good state for us to be in. And the Word makes that clear, and we're going to open that up as we continue our study. So much of our well-being, if you will, hinges on the reality of forgiveness in our life, whether it's forgiveness in terms of eternal forgiveness, of course, in our situation with the Lord regarding our eternal destiny. That's one aspect of forgiveness. But there's another aspect. There's this aspect of forgiveness, needed forgiveness, as we move along in this life. And we'll look at scriptures regarding that specifically, even apart from the scriptures that we're looking at today. But for sure, nothing so characterizes the new nature of Christians as does forgiveness, because nothing so characterizes the nature of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we serve not only a risen Savior, we serve a forgiving God. We serve a saving God. This is what He wants to do in our heart and life. So we'll keep that in mind as we go. We have examples of forgiveness throughout the Word of God. And if you sit and ponder just for a moment, you'll be able to think of several. But I've marked two here. Obviously, I think of Joseph, who forgave his brothers for, you know, feigning his death and causing all that pain and heartache in the family, particularly for his father, and then throwing him in a pit and selling him off. Joseph forgave his brothers, and we see, if you study Joseph, we see him as, it's often said, a type of Christ in so many parallels. I had my hands on a little paperback book one time. I think it was titled 101 Parallels Between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, talking about their lives and what Scripture truly has to say there. He said, if you'll recall, in Genesis 50:20, "You meant it for evil against me," regarding what his brothers had done, "but God meant it for good." And he did forgive his brethren, and he took care of them when he had opportunity to do that, and ultimately took care of entire Israel. Also, I think of the Apostle John, and you will recall a situation where they were in Samaria and they weren't treated kindly there. It says that they were not received rightly. And you'll see an example kind of from the other perspective here that I've marked with John's behavior. you know, he was considered a son of thunder, along with his brothers. And he said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Talking about those in Samaria who had not treated them rightly. And I mention him sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum because, you know, he's often referred to as the disciple of love. And we see him here acting, quite frankly, unlovingly. That's what he's doing. Maybe this was some sort of righteous indignation on his part. But of course he was corrected by Christ and wasn't allowed to call fire down on these people. You know, not having a forgiving heart, if you will. You could also look, again, back to the positive perspective. You could look at David, who forgave, and not only forgave, but honored King Saul, not once, but twice, though Saul was actively seeking him and had David on the run and had tried to kill him, had hurled a javelin, a spear at him a couple of times. And you know the stories when David had opportunity, just by happenstance, to have his hands or have Saul in a position where he could literally have killed him. And even David was being encouraged by his men, or had been encouraged to do that very thing. We see David's reply in 1 Samuel 24:6, and then you can read the second example in 1 Samuel 26:11. That David cries out here with his first scripture. He says, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, talking about Saul, the Lord's anointed. And he wouldn't do that. What a man of integrity. What a man of understanding regarding the word and the will of God. We see that kind of forgiveness, if you will, in the life of David. So we have examples throughout Scripture. But I want to begin today as we continue, and because it's so long, I want to read the account here from God's Word for this parable that Jesus gives in response to Peter's question. And we'll begin in verse 21 of chapter 18 as I read. We'll have Peter's question up front, and then we'll have Christ's answer through the giving of this parable. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay, or he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So we have that parable. So let's look at verse 21, and we have Peter's question here. And the verse again reads, "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he gives a possible answer. He says, up to 7 times, you know, given as a question. Up to 7 times. Peter sought to exceed the rabbinical and legalistic requirement to forgive a person no more than 3 times. Now, that's what we find if we study what the rabbis were looking at. So he doubled it. He made it not just 6, but he added 1, making the total number 7, I guess, thinking perhaps this would bring him into the good graces with the Lord Jesus. The rabbis based this teaching on scriptures from Amos primarily. If you go and look at Amos chapter 1, and there are several verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, where the Lord forgives the enemies of Israel only 3 times. So true forgiveness cannot be a requirement or a legalistic measure to meet. That's not the heart of forgiveness. It must indeed come from the heart as the true will and desire of a person. This must be what they want to do, what they've settled in their heart to do, and it must be genuine. In no way some legalistic requirement or some religious measure to be evoked. That's not what it's about. So again, Peter thought, well, you know, I'll just double it. I know what I've been taught, Peter might have said to himself. 3 times is the limit, but I can exceed that. I've been listening to Jesus talk about grace, so I'll double it and add 1 more, and surely that should be enough. But it's not enough. It's not enough at all. Don't be confused by perhaps verses you find like in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. And I'll read those where Luke says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. For if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him." And it's the same here. It's just like Christ is not talking about, you know, 7 times. He's not talking about, you know, later he says 70 times 7. He's not talking about that. And we'll look at that in a minute. This verse here from Luke 17 is not talking about just 7. The number 7 here doesn't set a limit. That's not what it's there for. It's described and was often used and was common in that day as a whole number or a complete number, if you will. And it was looked at and viewed in that fashion. So that's why in verse 22, Jesus said, "I do not say to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And as I said again, Jesus here is, he's not talking about 490 times, 70 times 7. His response highlights the measurable limits of God's law. That's the way Peter is thinking, that law has a limit, and indeed does. But what about the immeasurable limits of God's grace? This is the contrast. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to make. Law, keeping the law, obviously keeps count. It's about numbers, but not grace. Not grace. Grace does not keep count. You know, we learn from Paul in Corinthians, was it 13, around verse 4 or 5, where he talks about, you know, it doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love doesn't. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. You know. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I want to share that scripture with you here, but I can't read my own writing, so give me just a minute. And what I wanted to say there was just that verse of scripture in Hebrews from the Lord, where it's quoted him saying that I will remember your sins no more. It's not about limits. It's about putting sin away. And you might be in a situation in your own life where you say, well, you don't know who I'm dealing with. You don't know what I have to deal with. I'm constantly being wronged by a person, maybe someone in your extended family or in your work relationships. And the Lord would require us as believers to continue forgiving. It's not that we condone sin or we approach sin with some sort of tacit attitude to more or less approve of it by not confronting it. It's not talking about any of that. That would be wrong on our part. But we can forgive. We can still speak the truth. And particularly, as we just studied, hold our fellow believers accountable and subject ourselves to that same accountability and be forgiven. We can do that. And the two are separate. And again, just as we looked at when we talked about discipline in the church, don't mistake, you know, forgiveness with doing away with the consequences. You know, those are two different things. There are times when we can bypass some of the consequences of sin. Certainly God does that with us, even in his delay in dealing with us and giving us more time. He would be justified in wiping us off the face of this earth because of the slightest sin, because he's holy. But there again is his example. That's not the way that he deals with us. And he is our example in the way that we are to deal with others. It's hard, as we say, to forgive, and really hard to forget. And we can't always forget, but we can truly and from the heart forgive, even though we do not, and often, well, most of the time we can't forget. We just don't have the capacity to do that. But we can keep from being hindered, being burdened, being upset, being controlled by unforgiveness if we have truly forgiven, even though in our minds we might still remember and will indeed remember an incident. I recall apologizing to my mother for my behavior toward her one Christmas as a, I'm sad to say, a disgruntled teenager for whatever reason. At least that was my state on that day. But because of that, my mom and I had some words, and I hurt her feelings. And I hurt her feelings to the point that she cried and she sought comfort from my father, and it broke my heart. Was always very much ashamed of my behavior that day. And I was probably, I don't know, I don't think I was driving. I might have been 14, 15 years old. But I know my mom forgave me for that. And she not only forgave me for that, I know that she really got that out of her mind. That was such a big deal in my mind that when my mom was just about 2 weeks from her deathbed and she passed with cancer, and she and I were talking, and we were talking about our lives and her raising of me and my sister, and basically we're having that time where anything we wanted to say to each other, we needed to say it. And you know, that incident was still on my mind, and I don't know that I'd ever talked or had spoken specifically to my mom about that incident and my regret for that, having hurt her. And as I briefly went over that, my mom looked at me and she said, "I don't remember that. I don't remember that." And it just made me think about what it truly means to forgive someone. And anybody who's raised children can probably testify to similar situations in their own past experience. We ought to be eager to forgive because Christ, as believers, has forgiven us. He's forgiven us so much. Romans 5:20 says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And you know, this is the nature of God, as I said earlier. This is the nature of our God. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace. We know that the guilty will not go unpunished. We know that. Sin has to be paid for. And that is why Christ came and shed his blood to cover the sins of every person who would ever believe. Well, let's look at verse 23, because this is where Jesus begins to respond with, as we say, yet another parable. We looked at a number of parables in Matthew back in chapter 13. And here again we have another one, and I've read it to you, so let's continue. Verse 23 says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Now, let's just take the parable for what it means here and not have a preconceived idea about what's going on here. There are allusions throughout the parable, even as we'll see an allusion to hell itself, but that's not specifically what this parable is about. And he says plainly here, Jesus does, "For this reason." Now, these words point back to Peter's original question. They go all the way back to Christ's teaching on, literally on discipline in the church. And, you know, chapter 18 is all about believers, as we've said. So that's the audience. That is the context regarding who this information is going to. And he says, and he remarks again about the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus makes it clear that this parable is for those who are in the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's talking about. And he makes reference to a king. And obviously now this is an earthly king. And it represents here God, of course, who holds all his subjects or children accountable. Yes, the hearer of this parable needs to make that connection to get the full understanding. But he's given a story about an earthly king. Now, the accounting here doesn't represent some sort of final judgment or any of that. It's just an incident, okay? An incident that involves certain behaviors on the part of an individual, frankly, a believer. Now, he makes reference here to slaves, but this here is a broad term. It's related to those just simply, as we know, who are in, as we say, they're subject to a sovereign ruler, a slave in that regard. So think of it as it would be thought of course, in Jesus' day. And he continues, he says, "And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one of the slaves who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." So you've got this situation. The slave owes 10,000 talents. Now, this one that he's talking about is a slave. But it does, in the context of the parable, represent, at least initially, an unbeliever who comes, initially. But he comes and he receives forgiveness. And Jesus is telling the parable for the benefit of those who are in the kingdom. All, however, as we know, are subject to sovereign God. But here's somebody who owes 10,000 talents. Now, what's the relation here? Well, this represents an astronomical sum of money. I mean, this is a sum of money that's so large that it could not, you know, possibly be repaid in a person's lifetime. So what does that, right off the bat, what does that sound like it's in parallel to? Well, is it not our sin debt? A debt that we could never, ever pay? No way we can pay that debt. So we can make that nexus right off. Historical data here reveals that the amount, this 10,000 talents, now of course a talent was a Marius, I believe is the word. Yeah, a Marius. It's a very, very large. In fact, it's the largest of what? I mean, it's a denomination, I guess you could say, of the day regarding money. He says historical data reveals that the amount represents more than the actual estimated taxes gathered by Rome, get this, from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, not just for 1 year, but for an entire 11-year period. Now, that's how much money, in context of the day, that day, that's how much money that is. Taxes, yearly taxes from all of those four regions that I gave you there for not one, but 11 years. That could never have been paid back. No way. That's the extent of the debt that's owed, this 10,000 talents. So, This is an incalculable amount, and it does indeed, in parallel, represent man's sin debt. But we have here one who's been forgiven. It's not within his resources to repay. He could never repay it. And along with that comes the hopelessness of ever trying to do so. This is a situation where he is totally without means to repay. Well, verse 25 continues and says, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." Well, that's not going to do it. It's just going to be a perpetual sentence. The sentence imposed here is literally unending because they could never pay. And you do, as I said earlier, you've got an illusion of hell here. And I guess that's what, you know, Christ wanted Peter to be thinking about. But there's going to be forgiveness in this situation. There's no way this debt could have been paid, even by imprisoning the entire household. It wouldn't do it. It would never satisfy the debt. But the next verse will show how clearly that the slave, he wasn't even aware of the size of this debt. I mean, it indicates that he literally thought he could repay it, but he received grace. I want to just stop for a moment and just think about that in today's terms. Having realized, as believers, having realized the debt that was paid for us, and understanding that a debt was paid that we would never be able to pay, would you be honest enough to admit that there are still some times, maybe more so in your early Christian life, a true believer to be sure, but young and immature in the faith, and we still had this urge, we still had this desire, if you will, to try and satisfy our own sinfulness with some sort of penance or something, until we truly came to understand we only felt the burden of our sin when we came to Christ. We only knew that we had a burden that could not be relieved any other way than through Christ. And yet, for whatever reason, it's just the remaining flesh or whatever, we didn't always find ourselves resting in that, if you will. By that I mean we would still find time or opportunities where we felt like we had to do or to say in some way to pay, to help pay for our sin debt. And we were very immature in our thinking in that regard. But even as young, immature believers, we're certainly capable of that. Doesn't have anything to do with what Christ has done if we've come to Him knowing that we have nothing, knowing for sure that we have nothing and we're totally dependent upon His mercy and His grace, and specifically His sacrifice, His blood, His body being broken on our behalf. This one didn't have means, but he came and he pleaded, and the Lord, his Lord, with a little L here, this king, forgave him. So the slave, it says, fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." He meant well. Did he actually think he could repay the debt? Maybe he thought that a life of maybe dedicated service would suffice and the debt would be relieved. But it could not even come close. Even in that, he would know that the larger portion of the debt would just simply have to be forgiven, because all that he could do in his lifetime could not pay the debt. So in short, the slave was, at least here, apparently unaware of his enormous indebtedness, and he demonstrates here that he might not have had a real concept of grace, of God's grace. You know, it's tempting to go there because we know that, and as we've taught before, even from our lessons early on in Matthew, that the Jewish leaders and the rabbis and so forth, the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated so often their lack of understanding of God's grace. And it's tempting to want to see that mirrored here, but in context, I don't think we can do that. We can't. But it's a point to take note of, nevertheless. the slave's declared intent to repay the debt. You might even be thinking, well, that's kind of parallel with what Cain did, right? He would bring the fruit of his own labor, if you'll recall, the work of his own hands as payment. You know, this man thinks he can pay off his debt by working. He can't. We know that such can never be accepted as payment for sin, since God requires and has provided a perfect sacrifice for sin's debt, specifically his Son, Jesus Christ. So we look at it as Christ has given it to us here. This is one incident with one man over an incident in his life. He comes, he receives forgiveness, he's pardoned. And as we said earlier, Christ is telling this story to believers about believers. And we continue in verse 27, it says, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now remember Peter's original question, how many times should I forgive? Seven times, you know, in excess, doubling that which the rabbis teach plus one. And then Jesus responds, not just seven, Peter, but 70 times seven. And what that means is Christ takes him far beyond what he thought would be noble, perhaps. Forgiveness, for sure, is by God's grace. And we know that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In God's grace, we're both released and forgiven. God forgives us, and God releases us. Releases us from what, you might say? He releases us from the burden of our guilt. And that's what he does. God's forgiveness has settled the account. His release has removed that burden. You know, as a young believer for a long time, having come to Christ and having truly trusted him, I know that that happened in my life. My life changed and it's continued to change ever since. But I'm like so many who had trouble forgiving themselves and had trouble understanding, just going through the knowledge, if you will, remembering my guilt, remembering my burden. Even though part of my testimony, of course, is realizing and experiencing this lifting, if you will, of the burden of sin and the guilt of sin, literally experiencing that. But yet from time to time, I soon learned that it was a regular tactic of Satan himself or his minions to throw your past sins in your face and to constantly remind you that you're not worthy of being saved. How could you be saved because of what you did, what you said, what you neglected to do and say when you should have? And all it does is drive us back to the cross, drive us back just as that one who came in Luke 18, that publican who came and would not even look up to the altar, but beat upon his chest and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We have the testimony of Christ there that says that man went down to his house justified. And that means forgiven. He's judicially clear because Christ, in whom he has put his faith and trust, the sacrifice that God prepared, Christ has paid that sin debt. We don't need to forget that. That will change our attitude about how we deal with others who have wronged us. People in our lives who truly need forgiveness, maybe who won't accept it because they won't accept their offense. But that shouldn't hinder us from forgiveness. No. In fact, I dare say that the strength of the church hinges on this. All that we talked about regarding discipline centers around this issue of forgiveness. You'll recall even there that it's not about throwing somebody out of the church. It's about reclaiming a precious brother or sister in Christ because they're of value. Listen, Christ changes lives. He forgives. He wipes out sin debts. He creates the strength within people to continue apart from sin. He will do that. That's what he does. We have to forget that we're somehow not in that boat, if you will. that we're not among those who was pulled out of the muck and mire of sin in this world and forgiven and set on a right path. As the Bible says, our feet settled on firm clay, if you will. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of grace. That's the work of forgiveness in our life. I dare say that it's ugly when we see anything less than that being displayed in the life of a true believer. And you might even say, well, how is that even possible? Well, it is possible. That's what this parable is about. If we're not careful, we can display that type of attitude for others who are in need of forgiveness. So let me ask you right now, can you be hurt so bad that you can't forgive somebody? Answer that question right now. Could you be hurt so bad that you couldn't find forgiveness for that person? Because if you can, then something is terribly wrong with your understanding of forgiveness for your own sin debt. No, we're not the standard. Christ has chosen to forgive abundantly through grace, and that is His example for us. That is the way that we are to give. As I just read from Ephesians 2, it is by grace, God's grace, He's granted that forgiveness through His grace. So, look at grace and look at being not only forgiven, but released from those sins. And we've seen previously in our study in Matthew that the religious Jews, as I said earlier, really have no really clear concept of God's grace. And I mention that only again because I think Peter might still be a little over influenced by that type of teaching in his own life. So Christ is really pulling him. He's really stretching him out here and telling him. Remember, somebody as bold and brazen as Peter, who would speak their mind and endeavor to speak the truth, you can see he's already demonstrated that he thinks grace and forgiveness, rather specifically, has a limit. 7 times is what he put before the Lord as a question. Verse 28 here in our parable says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, quite a difference than 10,000 talents. He owed him 100 denarii. And the verse continues, it says, "And he seized him and began to choke him," wow, "saying, 'Pay back what you owe me.'" This is a repulsive scene, is it not? And I alluded to it a moment ago. For a believer, a person here, even in our lesson here, even in these scriptures, a person who has experienced a magnanimous, an unfathomable forgiveness for a debt that could never be repaid in a lifetime, how could they go out and treat, as it says, a fellow slave in such a way who owes them, in comparison, such a minuscule amount? And he's referred to in verse 32 later as a wicked slave, the one who would do this. In his ignorance of God's grace and in his sin, he was unable to exercise grace. This is a sinful attitude. A sinful attitude. Now, I don't know how much time had elapsed here. We get the picture that he went right out, okay, after being so forgiven that he dashed out for whatever reason to grab, a fellow slave by the neck and try to extract money from him that was owed him. We don't know how much time elapsed here. But even when God's grace had been demonstrated, and even when God's grace had been applied to him in such a marvelous way, this is how he acted. Do you think it's within the scope of a true believer to act in such a way? Well, the indication here in this parable, though it would be, I say truthfully, though it be a gross exception, it is possible. And again, Peter, to whom Jesus is directing or addressing specifically here, as we said, he had a limited understanding of the depths of grace, how far it should be applied regarding forgiveness here. God's grace realized and experienced, listen, it will change the heart. So this then is the message to those in the kingdom. Jesus is looking for a heart change here. A heart change for Peter. Well, he says 100 denarii. I mean, let's look at this. Kind of break it down a little bit here. This was a day's wage, okay? So it obviously represented 100 days' work. Now, that's a large amount of money, but it's not an astronomical amount. It is something that could have been paid back, even if he were thrown in prison, you know, as it says, and kept there until the debt be repaid, which obviously begs the question, how can anybody repay a debt if they're in prison? They can't work usually and can't, well, I guess they could, and pay it back. You know, it might be a situation where maybe their family could work while they're in prison and pay it back. The point is, it would be doable. It would be something that could be done. But this forgiven slave, without mercy, he takes hold of a fellow slave by the throat in an effort to extract money owed to him. This 100 days work, representative of a person, specifically a believer, who has forgotten how much they have been forgiven. They've forgotten the cost of their own forgiveness. So his fellow slave falls to the ground, this one that he's grabbed by the neck, and he begins to plead with him. And he says the same thing he said, have patience with me and I will repay you. Obviously, that's probably what anybody would say without giving any real clear thought to whether or not they can actually pay it back. They just know that's their heartfelt intent. That's what they're going to do. But once again, we see in verse 30, as he speaks of the slave, he says, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison, this other slave, until he should pay back what he owed. You know, it's hard to pay off debts when one is in prison. And as I said, maybe his family was going to do this. Maybe. Maybe that was the potential. The fellow slave's debt was 100 denarii. And that wouldn't even put a dent in what this first slave owed. Remember, his 10,000 talents is literally unpayable. It doesn't even make sense for him to do that. You know, I get the sense this is a thoughtless response. It's illogical. It's not rational. Why would he do that? Why would he choose to be so strong in trying to exact this debt out of the slave, this 100 denarii? It's not going to be literally a drop in the bucket for what he owes. Could it be that we think thoughtlessly sometimes regarding the forgiveness of others? That somehow whatever we hold over a person, whether it's our anger or something material or whatever, that it's really going to be satisfaction to us when that debt is repaid. No, we can choose to be like Jesus. We can choose to forgive and truly forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven so much. So ask the question, what's the motivation for the forgiven slave here? You know, it's easy to magnify the guilt of others in an effort to avoid the reality of one's own guilt. There's a level of health, if you will, spiritual health, in revisiting sometimes our state of unforgiveness. As long as we don't wallow there, as long as we don't stay there, if for no other reason than to avoid a situation such as this parable given by Jesus himself presents to us. We don't want to get so far from God and so far from the reality of forgiveness that we forget to treat people like Christ treats them. We don't want to do that. And it shouldn't be any harder just because the sin has been committed against us. Listen, all sin is against God. He's the one most offended. And as I've said before, yes, we sin against God in every single sin, first and foremost, even though we do sin against others. Even though the Bible says we sin against our own body. All of that is potential within us, but it's Christ who's most offended. Don't forget that. Verse 31 says, so when his fellow slaves saw, these are yet other slaves, when they saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. You know, no commentary that I read, and I looked at three of them in preparation for this, they don't make a parallel here to the other slaves, you know, like fellow believers or whatever, but I'll make the parallel here for the sake of argument. You know, it's these people in fellowship who look at us, our fellow believers, and just ask yourself this question, would it not be their duty if they see any level, really, of unforgiveness in us to draw that to our attention? Now, we know what the four steps that the Lord himself has given us regarding discipline in the church. And I admit, I might be, I'm stretching a parallel here, but I emphasize that I'm just making the parallel here, okay? I trust I'm not taking it too far out of context, but it's worth looking at and worth thinking about that we, in the scope of forgiveness, have to subject ourselves to being forgiven or being called into question, being called into account, rather, specifically, about any level of unforgiveness in our life. Is that clear? That's what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to help us examine where we are, what these scriptures say to us right now, not only regarding our understanding about forgiveness and our willingness to forgive others, but to come when we should be seeking forgiveness from others. So that goes a long way in our understanding of this parable. Jesus wanted Peter to examine it. He wanted him to look specifically at to what level, what length he was to go to be to forgive others. And I'm saying we need to be able to submit ourselves to others in accountability within our fellowship if our lack of forgiveness, if you will, is called into question. Remember, we're never more like Christ than when we're demonstrating forgiveness. And these fellow slaves here go and report him to the Lord. This forgiven slave is a picture of the hard-heartedness displayed against a fellow servant, which can unfortunately reveal an accurate portrayal of how Christians can, quite frankly, how they can and do treat one another. This shouldn't be true. And this is the message Jesus is emphasizing to Peter in response to his question. You know, the parable is not, as I know MacArthur says in his commentary, this is not a complete treatise on salvation. That's not what this parable is about. That's why I said up front, we don't want to look at it that way. Verse 32 says, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Remember, he had compassion on him. We see this. We've talked about this in the past, looking at the compassion of Christ toward others. He refers to him here as a wicked slave. Paneros is the Greek word. It means evil in effect. And I want you to follow this, because when I was digging into this word here, I looked at this, and again, it's significant. While the word does mean evil, but it's evil in effect or influence. Now, that's different from other words. There are similar Greek words I came to understand that relate to actual character. Okay? There are words, and there were two that I found. It was a word, I think it's kakos, K-A-K-O-S. That word there, according to the Hebrew-Greek study Bible from Spiro Zodiates, that word means it intrinsically worthless. Okay, that's more a description about what a person is, not just as the word paneros would indicate, something said that had an effect or influence. Okay, not necessarily the reflective of what a person truly is, just how they acted or what they said in that particular situation. There was another word that I found that that study book referred to, which is the word sapros, S-A-P-R-O-S, a Greek word, which means rotten or worthless or bad or corrupt. You know, talking about that's what that person or thing actually is. So to me, that just based on the words that were chosen here, does lend itself for our understanding that this is, you know, a believer, a person in the kingdom who's acting like they're not. And you know that we can act that way sometimes. And yes, I pray and say it should be the exception, but that is our potential. And unfortunately, we've seen that. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've seen that happen. God help us not to act in such a way, to act truthfully and to always act with grace and with forgiveness toward others. Verse 33 says, should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? This is what we would expect, right? Well, that's what's being held forth here. This is what his Lord, the King, is saying. You should have had mercy. You should have remembered what I did for you in a situation that was 100 times, 1,000 times more desperate, because you could never have repaid your debt, and I forgave you, and you can't repay a payable debt? You can't do that? Christ had already said back in chapter 5 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount there, specifically with Beatitudes, number 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Simple but true. Simple but true. Verse 34 gives us a response. It says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And here's something that you could just skip over, because we need to ask ourselves here, what was actually owed? Well, you say, well, we know what was owed, 10,000 talents. Well, is that what he said? What did the forgiven slave actually owe? Or in other words, what did his Lord actually require from him? Well, he told us in verse 33 what was required. He didn't say 10,000 talents. He said, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That's what was owed. Forgiveness was owed. Repayment for the forgiven slave is not the full amount of his monetary indebtedness. That's not what it's about. That's not what the Lord, the King, wanted. It's rather that he shows kindness, that he shows benevolence, that he does, as one says, proper duty to a fellow slave, or you could say a fellow believer is depicted here. That's what's owed. Peter said, if my brother comes and sins against me, that's the context, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times? No. 70 times 7? We should be willing and able, and I dare say we should be eager to forgive. Verse 35 makes it plain. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Again, forgiveness, true forgiveness, generates from the heart. Jesus here, he's not speaking here of the forgiveness that brings salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He'd already taught. Matthew 6, go back to chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And again, there the context is not talking about salvation. It's talking about, I guess you could say, daily cleansing, incidental forgiveness. And I want to read here. I just think it makes it plain. I don't do it a lot, but I want to just take an excerpt from MacArthur's study notes here. And these are from the study Bible. on these verses here from Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Listen, he says, this is not to suggest that God will withdraw justification from those who have already received the free pardon he extends to all believers. That's not what he's talking about. Forgiveness in that sense, a permanent and complete acquittal from the guilt and ultimate penalty of sin, belongs to all who are in Christ. How do we know that? Well, John chapter 5, verse 25, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Ephesians 1, verse 7, read those. Yet Scripture also teaches that God chastens His children who disobey. We know that, don't we, from Hebrews 12. Believers are to confess their sins in order to obtain this day-by-day cleansing. We refer to it as a forgiveness. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us to do? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This daily cleansing. And this sort of forgiveness, he says, is a simple washing from the worldly defilements of sin, not a repeat of the wholesale cleansing from sin's corruption that comes with justification. No, that's once and for all. It's like a washing of the feet, he says, rather than a bath. You see that typified or exampled in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 10, you know, where Peter came and, you know, didn't want his feet washed. Forgiveness in this latter sense is what God threatens to withhold from Christians who refuse to forgive others. We don't want to be that type of Christian, and yet we want to be able to receive what, excuse me, what God has for us. Well, we're over an hour, and I'm going to close it down by just asking a question here. What's it like to go about not having taken yourself in your own sins before the Lord, your Lord, the one whom you serve? If you don't take your sins before Him in confession, what's your life like if you don't do that? I'm just asking that question. This is just me here. And this is what I got out of this. Well, if you don't do that, if you choose to go around not being forgiven, not seeking forgiveness, you have spiritual weakness. You don't have strength to rise to the occasion for anything that comes into your life, whether it's just something challenging in your life or a ministry opportunity or whatever. You don't. And we know that to go about in a state of unforgiveness just makes us, you know, more susceptible to worldly temptations. We know that. We literally feel like we become a target. We've got examples from that in God's Word. You know, the first one that should come to your mind would be like, you know, David, you know, kind of getting lazy. And as it says in the days when kings went to battle, he was found back at the palace laying around and went out on his balcony one night and was looking out and saw a lady taking a bath, Bathsheba, and his lust began to run wild with him, and we know the story. We want to stay strong, and I'm telling you, forgiveness, being forgiven, knowing that your daily transgressions, your sins are forgiven, that you have been cleansed, is important. And it's important for others to be forgiven as well. Now, I'm talking now about, again, the responsibility that we have as believers for other believers. And a person won't even realize their need for forgiveness, and we're holding them accountable, as our previous lesson taught, trying to share with them and get them to see from the Word of God the necessity of forgiveness. What else? We miss opportunities. We're not just spiritually weak and we're just not more susceptible to temptation, but we miss so many opportunities. I want to tell you, life is short. You know, the older I get, the shorter it seems. We want our life to count. Don't go one day in unforgiveness. And if you love your brother, forgive him or her, your brother, your sister, forgive him and help them to see their error. where the Lord is leading you to do so, and you have knowledge, and you're put in that position, and you're, as it says, spiritual, you're in a spiritual, you're walking, as I like to say, in the fullness of God's Spirit. You're not one of these who has unconfessed sin in their heart, thereby distancing, you know, your fellowship with God, not your relationship, but your fellowship. You don't want that. And then also, just in a general way, your spiritual confidence is definitely affected. You know, when I think of spiritual confidence, I just think about this attitude, this awareness that I am dependent upon God. Because to go about in a state of unforgiveness is to go about in your own strength. Do you see the relationship there? It's to go about in your own strength. If you're not relying upon the strength that comes from knowing beyond any shadow of doubt that you are forgiven by God, that you are in a state of forgiveness with Him. We just don't want to do that. We want to forgive, and we want to encourage others within the family of God to be in a state of forgiveness. This is important. You know, when I once again read this lesson and I sat down and I looked at it and I thought, you know, is there any area in my life where there's a level of unforgiveness, any unforgiveness, not just a level, but anything. And as best as I know, I don't know anything. And I'm just inviting all of you who come to the Bible study or any others who are hearing right now, I'm inviting you to do that. And I would pray that if you are, if you're one of those who knows that you haven't responded in forgiveness, you haven't sought forgiveness, or you haven't given forgiveness, then you would get that right. And you do that first and foremost before God. And then He'll make it clear in your heart what you need to do in regards to your relationship with others, specifically those who are in the fellowship of God. So thank you for listening today. May the Lord bless the reading and the teaching of His Word today. Thank you.